As I said last time when I was up here, I'm not up here because I want to be. But somehow or other, I feel I'm forced to be. Not by man, but because of the Holy Spirit. I would like to turn to the 38th chapter of Job. And I want to read a few verses from there. And then hope that I don't get too far away from it. Beginning with the fourth verse. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who had laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who had stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? I am not a speaker. I'm a personal worker. God has used me in various ways, in different places and at different times. And I'm just going to relate something that some of those in the Bible class that I attend have heard, and I hope they'll forgive me for being repetitious. But I'm only doing it because I was asked to do it tonight. A girl came to me the one day, or rather should say a young lady. She's the mother of two little boys. She had known me for some time, and she said, Pete, how can I draw close to the Lord? I looked at her, I did not know how to answer. I had known the Lord for 45 years, and never once in that time had anyone ever asked that question of me. And as I stood with her, not knowing what to say, on the inside I was praying, and I asked God that he might give me the words. And I looked and I said, Have you ever been in love? And a great big smile came over her face, and she said, Why, yes. I should have mentioned that she had been divorced, and a year after she was divorced, she had accepted Christ as Savior. And she got into a Bible class that a friend of mine has in the city of Chicago, and through it, I got to know the girl. I said, Do you remember when you fell in love? She said, Yes. I said, Do you remember when you fell in love? In a sense, you stopped living your own life. She looked at me peculiarly, and I understood or knew that she did not understand what I said or what I meant. I said, Do you remember, I said, when you put on a new dress that he had never seen, you'd ask yourself the question, I wonder, is he going to like this dress? She said, That's true. I said, And he, the same way, I said, in taking you someplace that he had never taken you before, he'd ask himself that question, I wonder, will she like going there? She said, I know that's true, he told me. I said, The thing that happened is, I said, the two of you were trying to live one life. Everything you did with him in mind. Everything he did with you in mind.
I
said, that is exactly what happens when you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't had that experience tonight, fall in love with him. You'll find something is going to happen in your life that you have never experienced before. But when you make your life to be a love affair with the Son of God, your life is going to be different. I don't read the Psalms as much as I should, but I saw a verse there that I must have read 50 times in the years that I've known my Lord. And I just wish tonight that somehow I could put in words what it means to me. You might like to turn to it. And first of all, when I looked at it, in a sense, I had a chuckle. And I think my brother Jerry will also. It's in the 119th Psalm, the 99th verse. I have more understanding than all my teachers. And as I looked at it, I thought that was funny. And I thought of the students that go to school. I have more understanding than all my teachers. And then I felt ashamed because of how often I have thought I've known more than my Lord. You know, it's so easy when you're told to do something by God through His Holy Spirit to say, yes, but Lord, I know a better way. I awakened the other morning about 3-4 o'clock, and the thought came to mind how easy it is to doubt God. And I thought of my brother Dave back there, and he has used the verse a number of times within the past year from the first chapter of Mark, where a leper came to the Lord and he says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And the Lord said, I will. And Dave has commented on that portion a number of times. But you know, the one day, oh, this must be about 4 years back, I read that. And suddenly the question came in my mind, where the man was told by the Lord to offer that which Moses had commanded for a cleansing, to go to the priest. I wonder how the priest felt when this man came and said, I've been cleansed of leprosy and I want to offer that which Moses had commanded. And I went through the Old Testament and there is not a single recorded account of anyone of the house of Israel who had been cleansed of leprosy. And the Lord, in the 4th chapter of Luke, said that at the time of Elisha's or Elisha the prophet, that Naaman the leper was healed of leprosy, but he is the only one that is mentioned from the time of Miriam, the sister of Moses. And I really wondered how that priest felt when this man came. Now this man, having a disease that was terrible, had never heard of anyone being cleansed of leprosy in his day. And yet, there was something about our Lord that told this man, or gave him the confidence and assurance, that he knew that Jesus could heal him if he would. In the 9th chapter of Mark, you have a man that came to the Lord. He had been to the disciples with his son who was a lunatic or an epileptic. I have never learned which it was. And the disciples couldn't do anything about casting out the devil out of this boy. And the man no doubt had seen things that the Lord had done. And he came to the Lord and he says, "If thou canst." He knew that he had a heart of compassion. He knew that if he could, he would. But after the disciples had made such a poor showing, he didn't know if he could. And the Lord says, "If thou canst believe," and the man said, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When you come over in the fourth chapter of John, there's a nobleman from the city of Capernaum. His son is on the point of death. He hears that Jesus is down in Cana. And he goes down to Cana and he sees Jesus and he tells him that his son is dying. And the Lord said to him, "Unless he sees signs and wonders, he will not believe." And the man says, "My son is dying." And the Lord said to him, "Thy son liveth." And it said of the man that he believed the words that Jesus had spoken. About 3 years back, I was reading the account, and suddenly I had a question in mind. I wonder how far Cana is from Capernaum. And I had a road map of Palestine, and I saw that it was 16 miles. And as I read the rest of the account, it said that the next day his servants met him in the way, and they said that his son liveth. And he asked them what hour he began to make amends, and he said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour." The seventh hour is 1 o'clock. If any of you would have a child, and that child was at the point of death, and you would go to someone and say, "Look, my child is at the point of death. I'm 300 miles from home. Would you pray?" And if that person in prayer would stop and they'd say, "Listen, God has spoken to my heart that your son is all right," you would feel so happy. You'd take that person's hand and you'd shake it and you'd thank him for it and you'd say, "Now, where is the nearest airport so I can get home?" This man made no attempt to go home until the next day. He believed the words Jesus had spoken. The other night I turned on the news. I'll get back to this portion in Job. The other night I turned on the newscast. And as I was watching it, a commercial came on. And here a man says, "Do you know me?" Was American Express. After I retired, that question persisted in my mind, and I thought of this meeting tonight. Do you know me? I'm a charter member of this chapel. None of you know that. And yet I think I'm one of the least known persons in this chapel because I stay by myself. It's my fault. But I had a training in my early days that taught me never to trust others because they could only put you in trouble. Because I could not afford to be in trouble, it meant going to a place where I didn't want to go. Because all you have to do is pick up your newspaper and you'll find invariably when a gang does something, the police get one person, and he does what they call spilling the beans. And so I had always been a loner, and I have always been that way. But you know, actually, it doesn't make much difference whether you know me or not. The important thing is, do you know him? In 1931, I was an assistant superintendent in a mission on West Madison Street. The mission was on the first floor. A Blind Pig was on the third floor, or a speakeasy. Some of you who may not know what that is, it was they were selling illegal liquor, because the prohibition act was important. And the man who was running that speakeasy was a fellow by the name of Eddie Jackson. Eddie was a legend. He was called Eddie the Immune. He was an outstanding pickpocket. He used to teach others how to pick pockets. They would set up a dummy, rig it with bells, and they'd have to learn how to go and take things out of a pocket so the bell wouldn't ring. And those bells were so sensitive. And in the morning, Eddie would come down to the mission, and we'd have a cup of coffee, and I'd talk to Eddie about Christ. And Eddie would always tell me, he'd say, "Kid, I'm just too far gone," because at that time I was somewhat younger than now. And he'd say, "Kid," he said, "I'm just too far gone." He said, "There's nothing that Jesus can do for me." I said, "Eddie, you're all wrong." I said, "You'd be amazed at what God can do for you." When these young fellows would come from Statewell, from Pontiac, from Vandalia and other places to the city of Chicago after they were released from the penitentiary, as they called it, college, they would go and make a beeline to Eddie's place. And Eddie would bring them down to the mission. And he'd say, "Kid, tell him about Jesus. How well do you know him?" Eddie Jackson knew there was a value, a reality in the Son of God, more so than many who know Christ by that name. You know, there is more to knowing the Lord than just being called a Christian. Years back, I heard this little simple story. Was an attorney in a Midwestern city, he was rather prominent, and he would go to different churches. And every one of these pastors had a desire to have him as a member of their church. They were fundamental churches. And the one Sunday evening, the man accepted Christ as Savior. And the pastor could not leave well enough alone. And so one day when he was alone with the man, he said to him, "I'm curious to know what there was in my message that caused you to accept Christ as Savior that Sunday." And the man looked at him, he said, "Nothing." He said, "That Sunday morning," he said, "I did something that I wasn't supposed to do, and something our brother Ed could relate to." He said, "I was working on a brief because I was behind time. But," he said, "as I left the church," he said, "a little black lady who worked in our home came up to me and she said, 'I wish you knew my Jesus.'" He said, "That was a thing that broke my heart." Tonight, that is my wish for you. I've been reading a very interesting book called The Gulf Stream. Relates to that portion that I have read. And I was amazed at some of the things that I learned from that book. Where it really originates, they haven't fully determined yet. They believe near the equator, comes up through the Gulf of Mexico. As it leaves the Gulf of Mexico, it has a rate of flow of 90 miles a day. It is 72 miles wide. It is anywhere from 2,500 to 6,000 feet in depth. It is higher in the middle than on the sides. It flows uphill about 160 feet, but it's higher when it hits the European shores than here, rather than the Atlantic coast. But that river, or that stream, is like a river in the ocean. Foundations have been laid on either side that this stream stays where it is. And it keeps on flowing. When it leaves the Gulf, it has a temperature of 86 degrees. And after going 10 degrees, which I think is a little better than 500 miles, it has only dropped 2 degrees in temperature. When it gets up near Newfoundland, it turns to the east, toward the European shores. There's a stream from the north called the Labradorian Stream, and it is cold. And when that stream hits the Gulf Stream, it doesn't dissolve or mix with the water, but it goes down for over 3,000 feet, over 72 miles, and up on the other side, and then it cools the South American shores. And as I read that, I thought, my, what a perfect picture of a Christian. No matter what hits him, when he is walking in the strength that God gives him, nothing can go ahead and sway him. He just keeps right on going. And no matter where he is or where he goes, he leaves a beneficial effect. Without that stream, people could not live in England or in the Scandinavian countries. Now I would like to give you the other side. Back in 1923, I came to the city of Chicago. And the one morning I sat in a restaurant called the North American. It was in a basement level of a building, I think it was called the North American Building, on the corner of Monroe, northwest corner of Monroe and State. And they had an excellent cafeteria there. And that certain morning, as I sat there having breakfast or whatever it was breakfast time, I had a Tribune newspaper. And I was reading that newspaper, and I came across an article that told of 9 men that were meeting at the Edgewater Beach Hotel, which at that time was considered a hotel. It was Tops. The 9 men who were there, the one was a president of the largest independent steel company in this country. Another one was the largest utility operator in this country. One was the outstanding wheat speculator. One was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. One was considered a bear of Wall Street. One was the head of the Swedish Match Company, which was a cartel and controlled all the match business in Europe. Another one was the head of the Bank of International Settlement. And the last one was the Secretary of the Interior in Loring G. Harding's administration. And it told about these men and how these men had a control of personal wealth in 1923 of $5 billion.
and that nothing could happen in this country without them having their hand in it. I left one man out, and he was the president of the largest gas company in this country. 25 years later, I picked up Tribune again. With leader, I'm sorry. It was in the early 50s. But it told what had happened to these men in 25 years. Charlie Schwab, who was the president of the Bethlehem Steel Company, I stood on the corner of 73rd and Broadway more than once, and his home was just a block east of there. There was a hotel there by the name of Anzonia. And if Charlie Schwab would have a doings in his home that had the windows open, you could hear that organ music all the way over to Broadway. 25 years later, Charlie Schwab was considered a bankrupt. Samuel Insull, who was a utility operator, was a fugitive from justice over in Greece. Howard Hobson, president of City Service, the largest gas company in this country at that time, went insane. Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange, went to prison for embezzling millions of dollars. And yet when the market crashed on October 29th, 1929, the day after he went on the floor at the New York Stock Exchange and he offered to buy 1 million shares, a Standard Oil stock of New Jersey at $52 a share, the Rockefellers were trying to stop the Depression.